In a recent lesson, I looked at the material on the resurrection of Christ, and so ordinarily sequentially that would have been after last week's lesson, but since I've just done that just a very few weeks ago, I'm going to consider that to be our survey for now of the life of Christ. And so tonight, begin in our survey of the Acts of the Apostles. A couple of things, though, before we get into that. I did want to talk up just a little bit, again, the upcoming VBS. This has been an event that has been provided for classes for all ages, and including adult, youngest children through adult, for these. This makes VBS number 29. It's been an important part of our summer each year for these many years. And we do have cards for your convenience. I know it's easy to kind of slip on out and not be thinking about that at the moment. But if you do remember as you exit, these cards will have the kind of information that where you could put in someone's hand and leave with somebody or mail to somebody. It gives all the information, the time, the date, the event, the theme, gems from the Proverbs, and each individual lesson, Monday through Friday, is listed. Hank Allen is going to be teaching again this year, the teen and college age, the young adults, we might say. And I always enjoy teaching the adult auditorium class. But all the teachers are working hard and pulling things together and lesson planning and visuals and getting everything ready for this event. So that's the time is on us. We're talking about just 1 week from tomorrow. So I trust that everyone will be as your usual best in terms of praying for this event and being supportive of it, and those whose schedules will permit to be able to attend at that time. As Stan said this morning, we're continuing to stay with the format of morning, daytime service for this. Many congregations have gone to nighttime services, but it's worked well for us to, and so unless we need to change, that's what we're going to be doing. So, anyway, it easily folds, and you can write the addressee here, put a little piece of tape there, postcard stamp, we'll send it to someone, otherwise stick it in their hand, and you can't ever tell. Some people are not interested. Sometimes the timing might just be just right for someone that that if you say, well, just come and visit with us, we'd love to have you come. You can't ever tell. And the thing is, if people don't come, but you've invited, you've done your part. That's what God wants us to do. But if we have opportunities and just don't utilize that, then that could be on us, you see. So we don't want to do that. I mentioned to Sister Mildred tonight that I wanted to bring folks up to date with her more immediate plans here. I would say in the first place that we want to continue to pray for Sister Mildred, and she desires your prayers. I know that. That last year and a half of her life has been spent in focusing upon providing care for Brother Thomas, and the time came that he passed, and when the funeral was over, the mourning process continues, the healing process. And so we want to follow up with prayers for our dear sister that she will continue to heal and the rest of the family. As far as their immediate plans, of course, most everyone knows their daughter Jean Winter, Jean and David in California. And so what's going to happen Thursday of this next week, Jean and Sister Mildred are going to be going to the winter home, the winter's home in California, Jean and David's home. And the plans are to stay about a month. And then Sister Mildred will be going to her other daughter, Evelyn Fulcher, in Ohio, and stay there for about that time. And then the plans are to come back. And so now the whole world knows. And those listening on the World Wide Web know what your plans are. But I just say that so that you'll be aware that that's why you'll not be seeing her for a while. But everything's okay. But those are the plans. It's felt that would be best for now to make those arrangements. And as I said, I asked permission if I could share that with you all, and they granted that permission. So let's hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus was raised triumphantly from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The inspired historian, Luke, makes an interesting point about what happens in Acts, the first chapter, about Jesus' time spent after the resurrection. And he's going to tell us that there were 40 days that Jesus was on earth and spent time before his ascension talking to the disciples of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Among the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, of course, is what we've come to call the Great Commission. You know, the Great Commission is called that because, unlike its predecessor, the previous commission was called the Limited Commission. When Jesus sent the disciples on the Limited Commission, he said, "Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But after his resurrection, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He told them they were to make disciples of the nations, of all the nations. So this is why we call it the Great Commission. They're sent forth with a mission to preach the gospel. This is what the book of Acts is about. It's telling the story of how, beginning in Jerusalem, they went forth preaching the gospel, the good news that Jesus came, that Jesus was crucified for our sins, but that wasn't the end of the story. Raised from the dead, the means of our salvation, seated in heaven, and because he has all authority as king, we need to mind our king. We need to see what he wants us to do. And it's on the basis that he has all authority. In fact, if you notice the word therefore, it's always drawing a conclusion based on what has just been said. What Jesus has just said is this matter of his authority, kingdom authority. All authority has been given unto him. And so, therefore, that is because he has all authority, you go make disciples of all the nations, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then, importantly, those who are baptized, he goes on to say, teaching them, word them here is a pronoun, and the antecedent of the pronoun is those who are baptized. You see that? So teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age or the end of the world, depending on your translation. The synoptics, all three record this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's not like Jesus just said this one time at this period of these post-resurrection appearances. As I say, he spent 40 days talking to them about things pertaining to the kingdom. And he said, preach the gospel to every creature. I think some translations may say the whole creation. But it's talking about the human creation. We don't preach the gospel to trees. That's part of the creation. We don't preach the gospel to animals. It's the human creation. Preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So they were commissioned to go forth. And again, Luke gives us some more information in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. When he's explaining, and this, by the way, was day one. We said there were 40 days. Luke tells us that. But when we're in Luke 24, in this passage, we're still on that first day of the resurrection. More were to come, but on that day, when he appeared to the apostles, when he appeared to the startled apostles, and he's explaining to them how that this was fulfillment of Scripture. It was necessary. Thus it is written, and it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So he says what had happened to him was the fulfillment of Scripture. Because it was written, it was necessary. Because God said it would happen, it must be so. It's always that way. When God has promised and planned, what he says will come to pass. And so it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's what he did in order that what continues would take place, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached. That's the Great Commission. That's summarizing it in a different way. But repentance and remission of sins is preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. That means that on that day of Pentecost, that's when men would begin to tell the good news of salvation. What Jesus did and how we must submit to him to be saved. And again, teaching and doctrine that is involved in those kinds of things. As he said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now before his ascension, there in Acts chapter 1. So what we've done so far, again you've noticed this, but we've looked at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then we looked at Mark 16, 15 and 16. Then we went to Luke 24, 46, 47. Now we're looking at Acts 1 and verse 8. And just as we said in Luke 24, we call attention to the fact that the context there shows that was the first day. That was the day he was raised, the same day he made all several appearances. The end of that first day. Here in Acts 1 verse 8, this is the last day. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he has spoken these things, verse 9, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so he had taken them, as verse 12 shows, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Mount of Olives. Greg, that's a special place, the Mount of Olives. Our Lord ascended back into heaven from there. But he ascended back into heaven from there. And by the way, it's a little further on the slope down because in Luke 24, it says he led them out to Bethany. But Bethany is part, the southeast part of the Mount of Olives. But specifically, Bethany on the Mount of Olives. But this is what he said, and it says when he had said these words, that's then when the ascension took place. So what's going to happen is, it's beginning at Jerusalem and going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, the gospel will go forth. And so as you look at the chart, the map here, what you're seeing is the situation that is set forth in the second chapter of Acts. When the apostles were all together in one place and they were waiting as the Lord instructed for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit came and they began to speak in verse 4 as the Spirit gave utterance, and it tells us that there were Jews there, devout Jews from every nation under heaven. The reason is this was the day, the appointed day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a holy convocation. Pentecost was one of three annual feasts. There was Passover, Pentecost, and then Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And in all three of these feasts, the Lord said that three times per year shall all your males assemble to the place that the Lord your God will choose. Of course, it's now the temple. It's in Jerusalem. And the males were required to assemble, but oftentimes this would be a family thing. And so everybody would go, and people that were dispersed in the captivity time and continued to live there that were still all over, that didn't matter. They would make their way, they'd go up to Jerusalem. It was a happy time. And so these people were there not to hear Peter preach. These people were there from all over the world to attend the Feast of Pentecost. But there in Jerusalem when the Spirit came and there appeared cloven tongues like as a fire resting upon them, and these men began to speak in other tongues that they had never studied, various languages. And people are asking, what could this mean? It says there were, what does it say here? it says in verse 9, there's Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. It's just naming these places all around. How are we hearing in our own tongues the mighty works of God? And they were amazed. And some were saying, well, these men are drunk. But it says mocking. It seems that they weren't serious about that. You know, the key to it is that others mocking said they're drunk. Well, if they really thought they were drunk and just said they're drunk, that wouldn't be mocking. But so it's not necessarily that they thought that, but they were mocking the situation. Whatever they meant, though, Peter said, these aren't drunk. This is what Joel the prophet foretold, and he set forth Joel chapter 2, and that prophecy about it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on to say in verse 21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he basically says, this must be connected with Joel chapter 2. And then he doesn't just keep on talking about that. He turns his attention to the subject at hand. He says, you men of Israel, hear these words. So once he's gained the crowd's attention, they're not clamoring, you know, they're not saying, well, why are these men doing that? He gets to the message of Jesus, the miracles he did, his approval by God, and yet his deliverance by their hands, by them into the hands of wicked men that had crucified and slain him, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then what he does is to quote from the scripture how that David foretold this, that thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And he said he wasn't talking about David. Men and brethren, I may freely speak to you, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. You could go visit his tomb. He, foreseeing this, the text says, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So he's quoting from the scripture. He refers to their own witness, eyewitness testimony. But he says, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. They could hear that sound as of a rushing mighty wind. They could see the manifestation of the Spirit. So you put all that together, and Peter reaches that conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The text says, when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Could I pause there to say that there are so many in this assembly tonight, literally from the time you were babies, you have been brought to services. You have been taught by your parents. You cannot even remember a time that you did not know the plan of salvation. So when you hear someone quote Acts 2:38, it's a familiar sound. It's familiar teaching. You know that. You know it well. I know there are exceptions to that, but I'm saying in many cases, this is a well-known passage. You anticipate what's coming. If you try to put yourself in the position, though, of the people that heard it first, if you try to place yourself in the position with these here in Acts chapter 2 that we're reading about, it wasn't familiar to them. In other words, all that happened prior to this is that Jesus had appeared to the apostles. He had given them the Great Commission. This now is the first time the Spirit's come down. That's the first time the gospel's been preached. And they hadn't heard it before. Nobody had heard it before. When they said, what shall we do? They had no idea what the answer would be. For all they knew, Peter could have said, well, you're in trouble. There's not anything you can do. You know, you're going to be lost and you deserve it. I mean, they don't know what's going to be next. How relieved they must have been to know that there was an answer. That not only Jesus had died, but he had set forth simple conditions of gospel obedience so that Peter could say, repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No wonder there were 3,000 that gladly received the word. They were so glad. I mean, you're in a position where it's like you're in no hope. It's terrible. And then you find out that there's a solution, that God has provided a remedy. So that's what happened. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and in that day there were 3,000 souls added to them. And what we've seen thus far is part one of the Great Commission. The apostles have preached the gospel, and they have told what the Lord said to do to be saved. People have been baptized. People have repented and have been baptized, having believed the gospel. But that's part one. Remember, we said that those that were baptized in Matthew 28, verse 19, it goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And I find it fascinating, every time I look at this, that Acts 2:41 describes the first group of the first number of people who were baptized, but the very next verse shows the apostles followed up with them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. What are they doing? They're teaching these people to observe all things whatsoever Jesus had commanded them. And see, that's exactly what the Great Commission calls for. To teach those that are lost, such that they can meet the conditions of gospel obedience. But once they're baptized into Christ, then you continue to teach. In a very short time, just like these. Notice it says here in verse 41. See there, it says, that day. How many gospel sermons have these people heard? First gospel sermon. In a relatively short time, God has made the gospel that is so profound. He's made the gospel so simple that in a short time, one can come to a knowledge of the truth and understand what he needs to do to be saved. Consequently, in the book of Acts, we'll read of many that were baptized in that day, or like Acts 16, the same hour of the night, or we'll read straightway, immediately. And so there's several that it turns out that are in that category. But the question is, what about the rest of that, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you? How long does that take? And the answer is, that takes the rest of your life. Because we're in school. In Luke 6 and verse 40, the teacher, the student is not above his teacher. Everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And so there's a transformation process. Christ is being formed in us. We're being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And so it doesn't matter if you're 18 years old or if you're 80 years old, that second part of the Great Commission still applies, to be continually devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter 3, verse 18 puts it. This process continued, continuing daily with one another in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple means in the early stages. That's not going to continue after the first seven chapters, when the church is scattered. But in those early days, they could meet in the temple complex. And just breaking bread from house to house. Christians enjoy being with Christians. The breaking bread there is not the Lord's Supper, because it goes on to say they ate their food with gladness. The Lord's Supper is not called food. This is just, they enjoyed being in one another's homes with gladness and simplicity of heart. And I make the point, it's not saying now they just started eating. They've always been eating. But just the commonality of having the salvation that is in Christ Jesus and sitting down to eat with a brother or sister in Christ gives that meal special meaning. Isn't that right? They ate their food with gladness. It wasn't just satisfying the appetite that they're hungry. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. So can I take you to the temple? I know what you're thinking. Right? Am I right, Russell? Is that what you were thinking? Were you hoping that? So here's a shot of Jerusalem that I took just in this past March, as a matter of fact. And I like to show this view, which is taken from the Mount of Olives. Can you see that okay? Because the enclosure, let me see here. Here's what I want to do. This is the southern wall. This is the eastern wall, way up here. This is the north. And you really can't see the west because that's behind the buildings there. But anyway, the value of this photograph is that here with the shrine, the Dome of the Rock, that approximates the place where the temple stood in the days of Jesus that was destroyed in AD 70. But all of this area here is called in the Bible the temple. You see, there are two words, Greek words, that describe temple. There is the naos, which means sanctuary. Only the priest could go in there. That's the word used in Luke chapter 1 when Zacharias was in the temple. But a different word is used, like when it says in Matthew 22 that Jesus taught in the temple, or here in the book of Acts when they met in the temple, it's the word heron. And all of this area here, the Temple Mount, all of that is also called the temple. And there were porches at places and various courts and just places where thousands of people could get off to the side and to meet. And that's what we need to visualize. So here again, just you could say, well, let's meet over here on the east side, or let's meet on the north side of the temple. And that's what you need to think of when it says that they met in the temple. And so we just actually go on ground, and we're there on the Temple Mount, and you look around. This is what it looks like. And there's 35 acres of territory like this, and there's really room for tens of thousands of people. You could have 100,000 people up here, and it wouldn't be all that crowded. So with the church having 3,000 to start with, and the church growing and meeting in the temple, that's very much consistent with the kind of thing that we see right here. Again, just to kind of let you see around, another shot I took in March of this year. So if you had been here in the days of Jesus, this is the place where the temple where the priest would go in, and outside here would have been the altar and stuff like that. But if you're standing right here and you just turn your back to that, here's the way it looks as you look south from there. Again, just to give you the feel, this is a big place, and people can mill around and have meetings, and so that's what I want you to understand. Does that help when you think in terms of the church meeting in the temple? That's what we're talking about, the temple complex, where there would be areas where they would just designate, here is where we are going to assemble. But what happens is, in Acts chapter 7, after that powerful sermon that Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin when he was put to death, Acts chapter 8 goes on to say at verse 4, that there arose a great persecution after the death of Stephen, and it says the disciples were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. And so we find in the first part of Acts 8 that there were those that went to Judea, but in Acts 8 at verse 5 it says that Philip went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. And it says in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So there's the district of Samaria, and then there's the city of Samaria. And so this is the city of Samaria. It is that where Philip went. And by this time, you know, it was an Old Testament city where the capital of Israel was in the divided kingdom. Remember that? But in New Testament times, this had been rebuilt by Herod the Great, and he had named it Sebastus. Which Sebastus is the Greek word for Augustus. I know you were thinking that already. But Augustus is Latin. You were thinking that, weren't you? Augustus is Latin and Sebastus is Greek. And so the city was called Sebastus as well as Samaria. And of course, Roman influence, and the cities would have their forum, the market area where people would gather. And this is the forum there at Samaria. So So here is Philip. He's preaching here in the city of Samaria. I'll show you. This is the theater that was there. Again, Roman influence. Herod is ruling over the Jews, but Herod is ruling for the Romans. And so here's a theater that was built there, the Roman theater. And show you something else. This is a temple, really the steps to the temple that Herod built to honor Emperor Augustus. And so there was Caesar worship in the land of Israel. You see, people were surrounded even in the Bible lands. There was much idolatry there, and these are the remains of the pagan temple that Herod, well, it's really the steps going up to it that Herod the Great built. Now, interestingly, the multitudes that were converted there, God cares also about the individuals, and he sees every individual. I've made this point before, that when people ask the question, well, what about somebody that never has heard the word? Is he going to be lost because he's never heard the word? Well, is somebody seeking for the word? Is someone seeking for God? Is he seeking for truth? I ask that question. I think it's a fair question, because I read in the Bible that when there are people that are seeking to know God and seeking to do his will, you take Cornelius in Acts 10. He's doing the best he can. He's praying to God. He's seeking to do God's will. What does God do there? He makes arrangements for someone who can tell him words whereby he might be saved, he and his household, Acts 11 and verse 10. And here's the same kind of thing. Here's a man that's been all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. The treasurer under Queen Candace. He's returning, sitting in his chariot. He's reading his scroll. And so actually, the Lord tells Philip, the Spirit instructs him, that he's to leave Samaria and to join himself to that chariot that's going from Jerusalem to Gaza. The same is desert, and Philip overtook it, and the chariot, and he heard the man reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. The text says, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment is taken away. And as for his generation, who shall declare it? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And the eunuch turned to Philip, and he said, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at that same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Now as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They got down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. The eunuch goes on his way rejoicing to Ethiopia, and Philip goes on his way up north to Caesarea, and that's where we leave them, preaching the gospel. And so that's exciting, to see the inroads of the gospel and to see that God's vision is omniscient. His eyes, we need to view the eyes of the Lord as going to and fro throughout the earth. And he's looking for people who are looking for him. And he is able. He is able to use you and to use me as conduits, as messengers, by his providence, to put us in the path of people that are looking for truth. Now, doesn't that say how much we need to be alert and not distracted, and to know when there's an opportunity, and to enter a door if God opens the door? But I think so often of this conversion and what it tells us about God. But just think in terms of the modern application, how God can use people to do the same thing today. And let that affect your prayers and mine. I mean, shouldn't we be praying that God, and just specifically pray, that God will put us in the path of people looking for truth? That those that are searching for him, that he will show us the way. That in his providence, we'll have opportunity to talk to them. What if all of us were praying just on a regular basis about that? Do you think God would hear those prayers? Do you think that there might be even more opportunities? Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the church, obtained permission, papers from the high priest, that if he found any of the way that were at Damascus, he would bring them down, bound to Jerusalem. But before he got to Damascus, and by the way, I've got photos I'm not going to show you, but I've stood on the border. I don't mean to cross over where I shouldn't, but to stand where I could see over into Syria on the way, the road that would have gone to Damascus. I've not been to Damascus for obvious reasons. But as he headed out of Israel, made his way, before he got to the city, he saw the resurrected Christ. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. What will you have me do? Go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do." So we went into the city. And what you see here is the street that is called Straight, right in the dead center here. And the Bible says that the Lord let him think about it for 3 days. He let 3 days pass, and he appeared to a devout disciple named Ananias. And he said, "You are to go to the street that is called Straight, at the house of one named Judas. You are to inquire there, and there is Saul of Tarsus. I'm sending you to him." Ananias says, "Whoa, I know about him. He's a persecutor. We've heard of him. He's up here to arrest your people." And the Lord said, "Go. He is a chosen vessel. I'm going to send him to the Gentiles to bring them out of darkness into light." And so Ananias went, and he told him of the Lord's purpose. Of course, as I say, Saul had been given some time to think about that, and his world had come crashing down. And what he now knew is Jesus was not an imposter. Jesus was the Son of God. He had thought he was serving God, but he was fighting against God. He thought he was doing right. He did it in a good conscience, but he was wrong. Now later, when he'll tell about this in Acts chapter 26, he'll tell King Agrippa, when the Lord gave him this charge through Ananias, he says, "Wherefore, O king, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," that is, to what Jesus had said and then the subsequent instructions. Now, he could have been, but he wasn't. When Ananias said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," the Bible says, "And he arose and was baptized. And he immediately there in Damascus began to preach the gospel." He didn't go to Jerusalem first. Now, this is taken from Galatians. He didn't go to Jerusalem first. He started preaching right there in Damascus. But from Damascus, where he went, was into Arabia, then back to Damascus, and then finally to Jerusalem. He went into Arabia. And he's going to say that he returned to Damascus, and after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. There was some time he spent in Arabia. And I don't know where he went. I used to think that meant he went to, all I knew about Arabia was sand dunes. Are you like me about that? I mean, that's what I used to think. But there's a lot more to Arabia than that. Major caravan routes pass through Petra. And this is the Sikh that Linda and I walked through just in March in Petra. This is biblical Arabia. In fact, Petra was the capital of the Roman province of Arabia. And it was a place where there were a lot of people. And so it doesn't say when Paul went to Arabia that he went to a place where there were no people. You're looking, by the way, at the royal tombs right there. It says he went to Arabia. Doesn't say, he's not trying to give you a travelogue and a daily recounting of what happened. He has another point that he's making, so it's just kind of clipping along where he went. But he went to Arabia, and I'll just tell you for what it's worth that there are many good students that believe that when it says he went to Arabia, that the most likely point of Arabia to which he would have gone would have been Petra, where there were people, which was, would be the capital of the Arabian province, the Roman province of Arabia, and of course what had been and was the country of the Nabataeans. And then after that, he returned to Jerusalem. And he wanted to stay there. He wanted to preach there. But the Lord said, "No, I'm going to send you far from here to the Gentiles." And so they left, likely going out this part of the city. This is the Joppa Gate. And so from the Joppa Gate, which is called that because it faces Joppa, I mean, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? They took him to Caesarea, which was where the harbor was, and he got on a ship there, and he sailed from there back home to Tarsus, and that's where he's going to stay. He would have entered this gate, this Roman gate, that dates back to the time of Paul, and here in Tarsus he's going to stay, and in Cilicia he will work, Tarsus of Cilicia, until a couple chapters later when he will join Barnabas at Barnabas' request to Antioch. But I think that's where we need to stop for tonight. I want to ask you the question. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, would you give consideration to that tonight? Paul was asked the question, and now why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, we bid you come as together we stand and sing.